To open your Bible this evening to Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We will come back quite frequently to Matthew chapter 24 because it is what is called in Scripture, or by most Bible teacher scholars, the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. Mount Olive was a place where Jesus often went to. He liked to go there and pray. He spent the night there a lot. And it was the place from whence he ascended into heaven. And he done a lot of teaching to his disciples and from that particular place. And so it is a special place in Jerusalem. And the 24th chapter is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. There's a lot of the passages in the book of Matthew chapter 24 that strongly connects, paralleling with Revelation chapter 6. And when I actually start doing the seals, the unfolding of the seals, I'll show you that even if we didn't have Revelation 6, Matthew 24 tells us what the seals are before we ever get to the breaking of the seals. But that's not what I'm going to preach about tonight, or actually just talk to you about for just a few minutes. But I do want to encourage you now that as we go along on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or anything that you've already heard, if a question comes up or you're looking over some of the things that you've heard the week after you hear it and a question comes to mind, write it down. Because the question you have might really help somebody else if you'll ask it, and we can find the biblical answer for that question. And please know this, that there is no question that is too silly. There, you just can't ask a question that's too silly. If it's a question in your heart, it's important. And so don't ever be hesitant to bring it out, and we'll do our best to try to answer that for you. Tonight I'm going to talk about signs. Signs are important in the Scripture. And with that being said, I want you to look at chapter 16 first, and we're going to read the first four verses here of Matthew chapter 16. If you're there, say amen. Amen. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times." You need to underscore that word, signs of the times. Jesus said if you can look at certain fables or things that happen in the earth, like a red sky morning or a red sky at night, and you can discern what the weather's going to be like, how is it that you cannot discern the times? Jesus says it's hypocritical to discern other signs and not discern the signs that he gives us in the Bible. And then in verse 4 he says, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Now there's a reason Jesus said that. He's not saying it's wrong to seek after a sign. But it is a wicked generation that seeks it when they're desire is to see something that will let them know whether they can continue doing things or not. There's people living life today that are going to wait until they see certain things happen and then they think they're going to slip in. So they're going to watch for certain signs. And when they see that, then they'll get saved. They'll get serious about church. But until then, they're not going to get serious about church and they're not going to get serious about God unless they get sick and think they're going to die. And then they'll get concerned. And Jesus said there's no difference in that person than an adulterous individual who has to have a sign in order to see whether you can go on doing what you're doing. But he said, "There shall no sign be given unto it," this generation he's talking about, "but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And Jesus left them and departed. Now, I don't know if you've stopped the thought, but do you know what the sign of Jonah is? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the belly of the fish, and then he came out. And Jesus used that to relate to us that the most important sign that God ever gave us after Jesus died on the cross was that he came out in resurrection. And our God lives tonight. We serve the living God. And if a fish can cast out what was in it, Jonah, then he is the picture type of resurrection to what Jesus is for us who came out of the tomb after being there for 3 days and three nights. Now go over to Matthew chapter 24 with me. And I want to read just one verse there. Now, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is at Jerusalem. He's been in the temple here in chapter 24 at the beginning. And his disciples are showing him the buildings of the temple. The temple was a beautiful edifice. It was a beautiful building. And the Jews were proud of it because it had been destroyed under Babylonian times. And they was without their temple for over 46 years. And, you know, Jesus actually got attacked by some when he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days." And see, they couldn't associate what temple he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the beautiful temple down in Jerusalem. He's talking about his body. "You destroy my body and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But see, that's because they were not connected with discernment of proper signs. And so signs are important. And to understand revelation, you need to understand what are the signs that God is giving unto us. And so Jesus says to them, as they show him the beautiful buildings in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Boy, that shocked them. Because they've just got it built. And Jesus is saying, this is going to all be destroyed, one stone not left upon another. And what Jesus was referring to was what was coming soon after his death, burial, and resurrection. The Roman armies would come into the city of Jerusalem in AD of 70, and they would ravage the city, burn the houses, and destroy the Jewish temple. And it's never been rebuilt since. And in fact, archaeologists have searched and studied to see what did they do with the stones, because when it was all said and done and they came back and saw the ruins, there was not one stone of the temple that was left anywhere to be found in the city. That'll be confirmation enough that when God tells you something, it's going to be like He says. He keeps His word. But here's what I want you to see. After they left the city that day, they went out to the Mount Olives. This is why it's called the Olivet Discourse. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, and here's what they said: "Tell us, when shall these things be?" When are they going to do this to the temple? And then the second question they had is, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Now, if I was to say tonight, I want you to come and give me scriptural background reasons of signs that are going to be for the coming of the Lord, do you know the signs? Do you know what signs to be looking for at the coming of the Lord? Now, let me say at the outset of these thoughts that I'm sharing with you tonight, no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? So when any man sets a date or a time, as many have done and proved to be wrong and proved to be false prophets, it proves they do not understand what the Scriptures teach. But let me say this, that though we don't know the day nor the exact hour, we can know when we're getting close. Because Jesus said there is a sign of His coming. And we're going to look tonight at a few of those signs just so that you can understand. And you know them, but you maybe haven't just given a lot of thought about those signs. If I were to ask you tonight, what is the purpose of signs? What would you answer? Well, they are placed, actually, signs I'm speaking of, are placed to give information, and they give direction, and they give confirmation, and they give identity. Now, I remember when Brent and I first got married, before we had GPSs, they had Garmin's and another one called TomTom, sort of GPS that you get, but I didn't think I needed any of those. I wouldn't even buy an Atlas. I'd read the signs. But when you get in a downtown city and there's 100 bridges going off of one road and you can't read all the signs fast enough, you wind up on the wrong road. And Brenda used to say, "Why don't you stop and ask?" And I'd say, "I'll figure it out." That's foolish pride, isn't it? And that happened so frequent when we traveled that then I decided to buy me an atlas. And it got better, but it still wasn't well. And then I got me a TomTom, and man, it was great. Except I didn't realize you had to update those things every year. And then I got started getting lost again. But I'm going to tell you something. These smartphones are smart. They'll take you wherever you put an address in. If there is a viable address, they'll get you there. But I've noticed something that as I've traveled by the GPS, that the signs are not confusing. If you read them as you follow the GPS, they're placed there to give you the information and the direction you need, and they confirm you're on the right path. They're for an identity. And signs are intended to be conspicuous. A sign would be no good if it was hidden off out in the brush somewhere. What benefit would that do you? And so they're intended to be conspicuous and not to be hidden, and men are called to look upon them. And signs will reveal the truth, and they will authenticate miracles and even wonders. Now, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, speaking of the signs, are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When Moses even went down into Egypt, God equipped him with a rod to perform signs. He was going to show them signs so that they would know that he the people of Israel would know that he was from God, and Pharaoh would learn that he was from God as well. There were signs of his first coming. And listen to what the Bible teaches about his first coming. Here are the signs. First of all, there was the promise of the virgin conception. So when if they watched and they saw a virgin conceive, that was a sign to them. But do you know what they said later? And they only spoke later what they had spoken in private. We were not born of fornication. So what they were really saying when they saw Mary pregnant is that she was pregnant by fornication. She hadn't behaved. She had misbehaved and got pregnant out of wedlock, even though she was given to Joseph, espoused to him. Even Joseph was minded to put her away, because back in those days, long before they performed the marriage ceremony, they espoused themselves, and then the husband went away and he prepared a place to bring his bride to after he went back and took her, and for a period of time he was getting things ready to come back and claim his bride. It's a picture of Jesus redeeming us. He went away to prepare a place for us. Then he's going to come back and get us and take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all pictured for us in the Scriptures. And when Joseph got back and saw that Mary was with child, it concerned him because he was hearing this stuff. And he laid down, if you remember, and had a dream. And God's angel spoke to him and said, Joseph, fear not to take Mary thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. People need to be careful what they say about certain things, especially if they don't know the Scriptures. And that's why in this generation people are saying things that's very dangerous, because they don't know the truth of the Word of God. So the virgin conception was one of the signs. And then the actual birthplace, the town, was another sign. Bethlehem of Judea, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, out of thee shall he come forth that shall rule my people Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Now listen, to the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees, they all knew these scriptures. But remember when the wise men came into the city and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And it stirred old Herod up, and the city got stirred up. And Herod finally called in the scribes and he said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, well, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem of Judea. And they said, we've seen a star that led us here. And they said, Herod said, go to Bethlehem and see if you find him. If you do, come back and tell me. Isn't it amazing nobody went with them? They had a sign, but they wouldn't follow it. And here's what I want you to understand. If they wouldn't follow the signs in the first coming, not many will follow the signs of his second coming. But I want you to know what those signs are. So there was the virgin conception, and then there was the birthplace. And then there was that guiding star. That star guided those men from the east. And they didn't come there just out of chance of seeing a star. Do not forget that Daniel was a captive in the land of Babylon, and Daniel was put in charge of all the wise men. And I believe Daniel taught them and instructed them that one day there will be a king born in Jerusalem. That is the Messiah, who is the creator of the universe. He's the redeemer of all of humanity. And you'll see his light. You'll see his star. And when you do, go and worship him. And I believe Daniel was diligent and determined to pour that knowledge into those wise men. Because when they came to Jerusalem, they said, "We have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." They thought when they got there, everybody would be worshiping their newborn king. And there wasn't nobody paying any attention because they wasn't watching for the signs. And the same thing is true with the coming of the Lord. Do we have any proof after Jesus left that he had come? Were there any signs? Yeah, there was. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. The whole area of Bethlehem had massacred children, prophesied by Jeremiah. The true Messiah comes, and in Bethlehem of Judea, every little child in that city, 2 years of age and under, will be massacred. And you remember when the wise men didn't return to Herod, it made him angry, and he took his soldiers and went in there, because he inquired diligently, what time did the star appear? And he surmised it must be about 2 years of age and under, and he went down there and slaughtered every two-year-old baby and under in that city. Can you imagine a mother holding an infant baby and have that baby pulled from her arms and slaughtered in her presence? And if you thought me standing here in this pulpit talking to you, can you endure if you see them take one of yours and cut their tongue out? Or gouge their eye out? Or take and cut someone's head off that you love? Can you endure that if they say to you, deny your faith, denounce your Jesus? And you say, that won't happen. It happened in Bethlehem. And it happened in little innocents. And every one of those little innocents we'll meet in heaven. But that was a sad deal, wasn't it? But it was a sign that he had been here, and they missed that sign. And then, not only that, but there was the signs of the miracles of his ministry. Nobody had ever opened blinded eyes, and nobody had ever stopped deaf ears, and nobody had ever made the dumb to talk, and nobody had ever healed leprosy. You got leprosy, you were a goner. And for sure, no one ever raised anybody from the dead. But Jesus did. And you would have thought, seeing all those things, that would have been a sufficient sign to say, that's got to be the Messiah. But in the end, when they heralded him as Hosanna coming into the city in the triumphal entry, it was but a few days and they were hollering, crucify him, crucify him. Why could they do that? Because they didn't pay attention to the sign. And then here's another sign that is still going on in the world today, and that is that the message that he died. They saw him die. They knew he died. They took him down from the cross, put him in the grave. But he also was raised from the dead. And he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs before he went back to heaven. And we're still preaching of his death and his resurrection today. And that was one of the signs that he had been here and had left. So I want us to look tonight at what are some of the signs. And I'm not going to labor on these. I'm just going to tell you what they are. And then I'm going to stop. And if you have a question or you have anything you want to ask, I want you to do that, because now we're going to be entering in upon things that I'm going to need to take a little more time and a little more methodical process to be sure you understand and follow what I'm saying. But before I give you the signs, let me tell you why I'm going to do that. Let me give you some definition of terms. In the studies that we're doing, we're going to be dealing with symbols. And symbols have a purpose of helping us to identify, not necessarily the symbol itself is important, but it's what it represents as we deal with the symbols that we will deal with in the book of Revelation. We're also going to deal with a term called rapture, not found in your Bible by definite word. But where the word comes from is out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God's sound, dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be," here it is, "caught up." And the translated Greek word from the Septuagint translated text, "caught up," is the word rapture. And so that has become a popular term in the times you and I live. We're looking for the rapture. Now, unsaved people may not have no idea what the rapture is, because there's a lot of people that aren't privileged and blessed. You're fortunate. You've been going to church for a long time. You've heard all these terms. You've learned a lot of this teaching, but a lot of the world don't. know what a rapture is. And I'm not sure that it's wise that we use such a term as rapture. But it being caught up, being taken up, and going home to be with the Lord is what the rapture is. You're going to hear the word tribulation, and then you're going to hear the word great tribulation. And there is a difference between tribulation and great tribulation. The Bible says that we shall through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But he didn't put the word great, the adjective there, to give emphasis to it. And so all through the Bible tells us tribulation worketh patience. Do you know why you have troubles and trials and struggles? Because God is teaching you patience. Because in your patience possess ye your souls. Your Bible teaches you not to be anxious for any reason. Don't get anxious. And that's easier said than done, because when there is persecution coming and there's pressure put upon you, or if you were forced into a situation of having to watch something you love being destroyed or annihilated a little bit at a time, you're going to feel some anxiety. And it's hard for our generation to get our minds around, will that really happen? And remember, this preacher said it. I'm telling you, yes, it's not just will happen, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen more among the church than any place else, because the reason I give you Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 is because Jesus, the person of God, was seen in the church, and he wants you to understand the persecution's coming against the church. But I'm with you, church. And you need to understand that since it's coming against the church, the power of God is going to be the ultimate victor, because he's sovereign and he's the authority. And don't get anxious, just trust him and believe in him. And that's so important as we go towards the great tribulation. But all of us have tribulations in life, and we all have sicknesses. That's part of tribulation. We all have different kinds of struggles. But the great tribulation is something different than any tribulation on the earth. It specifically identifies with your ability to financially exist in society. And it also has everything to do with who you're going to worship. Who do you worship tonight? You worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? But that's not what the great tribulation is coming to bear up on. It's coming to try to get you to worship the Antichrist, the beast, a system that's going to come to the earth. So we're going to deal with that term. And then you've heard of the second coming of Christ, haven't you? When we refer to the second coming of Christ, we say his first coming was when he was come, born of the virgin in the manger or in the stall in the little shed in Bethlehem, lived in a little house in Bethlehem, and grew up in the region of Galilee, and entered into the ministry at the age of 30, and worked in his father Joseph, the earthly father, worked as a carpenter, but then he embarked upon the ministry, and he came and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and he came to be a sign of the fulfillment of those things, so that we understand we're not under the law, we're under grace. And we who follow him in faith are fulfilling the law he fulfilled by walking with him through faith. And Jesus came the first time and died and was raised from the dead. And when he went away, here's what he promised. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. And so we think that, we call that the second coming. But the term second coming is not in the text anywhere. And here's what you have to think about. If people are raptured away and then comes tribulation, and nobody's seen the Lord come, because that's what the Left Behind series says, two will be in a field, one taken, another left. Two in a bed, one taken, another left. Two grinding a meal, one taken, and another left. And there'll be chaos in the streets, because cars will be crashing, planes will be crashing, because people are just gone. Everybody's wondering where they're gone. That's pre-tribulation rapture teaching. And that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible said every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Even they that pierced him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And so if you believe that, then you'd have to believe he came the first time, and then did he come the second time and raptured him out? Nobody saw him. then you'd have to believe in three comings because he's going to come again at the end of that 7 years. And there's no teaching of three comings in the Bible. He came first time and he'll come a second time. The Bible clearly says he'll come the second time without sin unto salvation. It does use the second time word. He'll come the second time without sin unto salvation. He came the first time to become sin for us, to save us. But he's not coming the second time like he did the first time. He's coming a reigning king. And he's coming back on a white horse. The first time he was here, he rode a little mule into the city, a symbol of his humility. When he comes back the next time, he's coming like a king who always rides a white stallion, showing that he's a conqueror. And he's going to be the conqueror. Amen? It's hard for a preacher to just give terms and not preach. You know that? Forgive me for telling you I wouldn't do that. But I'm doing it. But listen to me. Here's what the Bible does say from the Old Testament to New Testament about Jesus coming. It's called the Day of the Lord. You need to write that term down. Because anytime you see in Old Testament or New Testament the Day of the Lord, he's talking about the second time Jesus comes to this earth. And every place from Old Testament to the New Testament that you see the Day of the Lord phrase used, it's never before the tribulation, Great Tribulation. It's not before the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's after the Great Tribulation. Uh-oh. That means the church is going to be here. Wow. No wonder Peter said the mockers and the scoffers will begin to mock people because there's thousands and thousands of people sitting in churches all across this country. And listen to me tonight, the most popular eschatology teaching is pre-tribulation premillennialism. That is simply this. Jesus can come anytime imminently. The imminent return of Christ. It can happen anytime. It could happen before we get out of this service tonight. Not according to the Scripture. That's not taught anywhere in the Bible. But yet, all your great Southern Baptist churches, all of your great independent Baptist churches, all of your Assembly of God churches, all of your Nazarene churches, and a large majority of your Free Will Baptist churches, and your Methodist churches, and multiplicity of churches actually teach that the church will be raptured out ahead of the 70th week of Daniel, and there will be 7 years of tribulation that comes on the earth. But the church won't be here because they identify that time as the wrath of God. And the wrath of God doesn't even begin until the seventh seal is open. So the great tribulation period of the first six seals has nothing to do with the wrath of God. It's the final authority and wrath of Satan being poured out upon the church. You have other churches like Catholicism and Lutheranism and a whole bunch of other churches. They're teaching a lot of the same thing that some Free Will Baptists teach, called amillennialism. You ever heard these terms? Pre-tribulation or premillennial? Millennial is 1,000 years, and we believe that there's a 1,000-year period of time coming where Jesus will reign on earth, right? But pre means before. He'll come before that 1,000 years. But that don't tell anybody anything if you say, well, I'm premillennial. Well, I am too. I believe Jesus will come before the 1,000-year reign. But when do you believe he'll come? Before the tribulation, during mid-tribulation, or after the tribulation? When do you believe he'll come? And if they say before, that's pre-trib. Well, I believe he'll come in the middle of it. That's 3.5 years into the seven. That's mid-trib. And if he comes at the end of it, that's post-trib. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You follow me so far? I'm giving you terms here. Identity of terms. Okay? And it just blows me away that our own denomination embraces amillennialism. Do you know what amillennialism is? If you learned it and you go to the doctor and he says, stick out your tongue and say, ah, you won't do it. I had a doctor one day, he said, I need to look at your throat. I said, are you going to ask me to say ah? Now I'm joking there. Y'all can laugh. I don't guess I understand that, Brother Mike. And he was a good Christian doctor, and I said, are you going to ask me to say ah? And he said, well, I might. And I said, I can't do it. And I knew what he was. He was a pre-trib. He said, well, aren't you a premillennial? I said, yeah, but I'm not a pre-trib. Ah, he said. And I said, no, it's not ah. amillennials, here's what they believe. They don't believe in a first resurrection and a second resurrection. There is two resurrections yet to come. A first and a second. Jesus said it, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. A Free Will Baptist, well-learned Free Will Baptist scholar said to me one day, he said, the first resurrection that John's talking about there, and he was an amillennial, by the way, he said, that's when you get saved. You're dead in trespasses and sin, you get saved, that's your first resurrection. I said, hallelujah, then we are eternally secure. Unconditionally. He said, how so? I said, because those that have part in the first resurrection, second death has no power on. Oh, now wait a minute, he said. He said, you're trying to confuse Scripture. I said, no, you're confusing the Scriptures. Because there's an interval between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And that interval is the 1,000-year reign between the two. But amillennial don't believe that. They believe we're just going to live here on earth. By the way, they believe right now that Satan has already been chained and bound and in the bottomless pit. If that rascal's in the bottomless pit, I hate to see it when he gets turned loose. Amen? But that's what they teach. By the way, that amillennialist doctrine actually started with Justin Martyr in the Catholic Church. And I want to tell you something. You say, preacher, I don't like you doing this. Well, you'll just have to scratch your mad place. Because one of the things that has destroyed our church society is churches springing up teaching nonsense that ain't scriptural.
Amen.
And it's amazing the things that we've embraced about Catholicism in the churches. Amen? I'm going to have to stop or I'm not going to get through. But amillennialists believe we're just going to live along here. Satan's already been bound. And we'll come to the end and Jesus will return in the clouds. And saved and unsaved alike will all be raised at the same time. There's no one and two resurrections. There's a general resurrection. And they don't believe that there is anybody that stands in the judgment seat of Christ. We all stand at the great white throne. There's two judgments also. There's one first and second resurrection. And there's the judgment seat of Christ where every Christian will stand at. And there's a great white throne where every sinner stands at. If you go to the great white throne, you're in trouble. But if you're saved tonight, when Jesus comes to get you, you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. And there's where Paul said that every man's work be tried of what sort it is. If any man's work be burned, he'll suffer loss, but yet he himself shall be saved. Because we're not saved by works. We are saved to do some works, and the things that we do that honors God, that glorifies Him, will be rewarded. But remember what I said at the close of this morning's message? Those saints that was clothed in white, had crowns on their head, they laid them at the feet of Jesus. Who will feel worthy to wear a crown in the presence of King Jesus? Everybody will want to lay their crowns down. Don't you agree?
Yes, sir.
And I believe they will. And it shows that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that the church representative shows us what we're going to do when we get to heaven. Everybody will lay their crowns down because He is worthy to receive honor, glory, praise, and power. Amen. And so amillennials say that after the general resurrection and the general judgment, the saved will go away into eternal life and the unsaved will go away into hell, and that's it. Now I'm going to tell you, if you're an amillennialist, I love you, but don't ever tell me you're an amillennialist. Okay? Some of the best friends I have are amillennials. But I'm telling you right now, you cannot embrace the Scriptures and remain that way. I just don't believe that at all. So, we have defined pre-tribulation, we have defined mid-tribulation, we have defined post-tribulation, we have defined amillennialism, and then we've defined the day of the Lord, and then we've defined the first and second resurrection. And we've defined the millennial reign. Now listen to me. Here's another term that you need to understand. Elect. Elect. That word is also mishandled and misused today. Those who believe in Reformed Calvinism actually believe that in the term predestination, that God predetermined who He would elect to be saved and the rest of the world would be lost. And then there are those that say that the term elect has no reference at all to the church, but rather that it has a reference to Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 45, God did say, Israel, mine elect. But the actual definition and meaning of the term elect is chosen. Who did God choose in the Old Testament to give His covenants and His promises and to give to Him the works to teach the world about God? He gave it to His chosen people, Israel, His elect. They were His elect because He chose them. Now you can study the Old Testament, and there was no Gentile that was rejected. A Gentile could come into the Israelite nation as a proselyte. But he had to be circumcised and he had to practice the standard keepings of the law. But he could come in. And God never excluded the Gentiles. But when you come to the New Testament and you read the term elect, Peter said, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Sure, God knows beforehand who will believe Him and be saved. And yes, God knows who will not believe Him and will not be saved. But God did not predestinate you to be saved and me to be lost, or me to be saved and you to be lost. What God predestinated was is that all could be saved and become His children by faith through adoption in Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you understand that? If you really do, say amen. Amen. That's the predestined plan of God. And so tonight, if you're elect, listen, you go over in the book of Romans, and you remember when Paul was writing about Esau and Jacob? And he said that the choice of God might stand by election. Before either son was ever put in Rebekah's womb, neither child had done good or bad. God made His choice. Esau, He said, have I hated. That word is not hate in the sense of the way we think of hate. That word means Esau have I rejected, but Esau have I chosen. Or excuse me, Jacob have I chosen. And so, just as Esau was rejected by God, and Jacob was chosen by God, it wasn't because of any good or bad that the children had done. They hadn't. It was just that the purpose of God might stand according to election. And God has the right to choose who He'll save, and God has the right to choose who He won't. But listen, there's nobody that God won't give an opportunity to save unless you reject Him. And you start rejecting Him, and Paul also talks about that He can take some that have rejected Him, like Pharaoh and others, and turn them into vessels of wrath and use them to demonstrate His mighty power as He did in the land of Egypt. Now that's a whole different topic. But the reason I'm giving you the definition of the term elect is because a lot of people, when you come to eschatology, they'll say, well, that only appertains to Israel. Only Israel is going to suffer the worst of the persecution. Now you listen to me. Israel is going to suffer a major brunt of this thing because this is going to happen in their region. But it's going to reach out into the whole universe. And it's going to reach out particularly upon the church. And that's why you're going to start seeing a little more as we go along. You're going to start seeing our national government, our state governments, our local governments, tighten the clamps on churches. I found out the other day that the churches in Africa haven't had any church for nearly close to a year. Their government has completely shut them down and said, you can't have church. And Mike Hoggard and I was talking about this at the camp meeting, and he said, are you going back? And I said, well, you can't go now on account of the pandemic restrictions, but I'm planning to. He said, you plan to take the vaccination? And I said, well, if I go back, I'll have to. And for the work of the Lord, I'll take whatever I have to. I took a lot of shots. I didn't know what to expect with yellow fever and all of the other things that I had to take. And I'll take a vaccine if I need to go to preach the gospel in the land of Africa. But he said, well, it won't do you any good because they can't have church. And he said, it has financially devastated the pastors and the churches. And the wonder is will they survive? And you know what they understood? Listen, this was said two ministrations ago. They depend on their guns, God, and their guns and their Bible. And they've went to work two administrations ago to try to confiscate our guns. They want to stop our Bibles because our Bibles are used in our churches. And one man searched this country years ago and was wondering what it is that makes America so great, makes it so powerful. And he said it isn't their military might and it isn't their wealth. It's their churches. Amen. That's what makes this nation great. And you understand the government knows they're going to have to do this. And the more they do it, the more it leads toward the Antichrist system developing. And so you need to understand tonight that persecution is coming. Hard times will come. I'm not scared because I've got a white hair and lived most of my life. And all of you guys with white hair, we're out of here soon. But not before we experience some. Now, we could die. I'm going to tell you. You know why John said, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord? Hey, I don't know how you feel. My heart's been sad to the loss of Miss Cheryl. Yes. I know she went to another church, but she loved our church too. We had good fellowship with her, and so I've kind of had a sad feeling and a broken feeling and a missing feeling, largely because of my compassion for the children in Courtney. But there's no reason to sorrow for Cheryl. She's at home with Jesus. She's happy. I'm telling you, if she be asked, would you trade places, she would not come back. She would not. And she'll never face none of this. So blessed is Cheryl, who's died in the Lord. She rests now from her labors, and her works do follow her. She don't have to face this. So if you die ahead of all this that's coming, that's a great thing. But not all of us will die ahead of that. And so these terms are really important. So here's one last term I want to give you. Time, times, plural, and a half a time. You're going to see that in both the book of Daniel and you're going to see that in the book of Revelation. Time is equal to 1 year. If you see the word time relating to prophecy, it's 1 year of time. If you see times, that's equal to 2 years. Time 1 year times 2 years, 1 plus 2 is 3. And what's a half a time? 3.5 years. And the Bible perfectly aligns. The Great Tribulation is not 7 years. For those who say that the Great Tribulation is 7 years and it starts and commences at the 70th week of Daniel, that is absolutely scripturally theologically incorrect. Absolutely theologically incorrect. Jesus said that the Great Tribulation is a time that the world's never seen to the time He said it, nor during the time where He was here, nor has ever seen. It's something that was in the future, yet to come. And you'll see that term time, times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. You'll also see it related as 42 months. You'll read the words 42 months. 12 times 3 is 36. Plus 6 is 42. Now, in your Bible, the months are based on the lunar calendar. That's what the Jewish nation went by, and that's what the Bible was written by, the lunar calendar. And the lunar calendar didn't have 365 days in it. In the calendar year, it had 360 days. And if you multiply 360 times 3, you'll get 1,080 days. Can anybody tell me what one half of 360 is? So if you add 180 days to 1,080 days, what's the total? 1,260 days. So you'll see the word 1,260 days in the book of Revelation. And when you see 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. When you see 42 months, that's 3.5 years. When it says for a time, times and a half a time, that's 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation is only 3.5 years. If it were any longer than that, no flesh would be saved. And even that, when it's going on, even in the midst of the Great Tribulation, when it's getting at its very worst, then the rapture will happen. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, I believe it's verse 21, for the elect's sake, and remember I gave you the term elect, that's the chosen, the saved, the church. If you're elect tonight, if you're saved tonight, you're His elect. If you're saved tonight, you're His chosen. And for the elect's sake, He said those days, the Great Tribulation days for the elect, will be shortened. So you can be steadfast and hang on. God will be your Redeemer. Amen. Okay, what are the signs of the times that we're going to face? Well, let me give you some that the Bible talks about that will be coming in the last days. First of all, I'm just going to give you these scriptures. Romans 13 and verses 11 and 12. Knowing the time, it's high time to awake, Paul said. Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 9. There he says, of the times and season you have no need, I write. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and verse 9. He says, you have no need, I write you of the times of the season, because he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And listen to me very carefully. As we go along in this, if you're a Christian, you're saved, there's no reason for you to be scared or frightened, because here's what the Bible says. That day shall not take you by surprise. You're the children of the day, you're not of the night. When God's referring to the day and the children of the light, He's talking to the saved. And He's telling the church of Thessalonica, I'm writing this to you so that you understand no man knows the day or the hour of His coming, but because you're the children of the light, you're the children of the day, you're not in darkness, that day will not take you by surprise. And that's why it's imperative that preachers preach and teach the truth of the of what's going to happen before Jesus comes, so that when people begin to see this, they ought to look up, their redemption's drawing nigh, and they'll start rejoicing in the Lord. And the reason I give you verse 9 there is because God has promised you and me that He has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation, because that was His whole purpose. And the tribulation is not His wrath. Please understand that. The great tribulation is not the wrath of God. And that's what every prophecy teacher that you hear today, in all of the major denominations, including our own Free Will Baptist, and a lot of the great scholars like Charles Ryrie and John Wolverine, and Tim LaHaye, and if you like David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, these guys are great preachers, but listen to me, they do not have the scriptures aligned right. They're going along with the status quo of their denominations. And can I tell you that the world at large will be lost and destroyed because people just go along to get along. It's not easy to stand alone, but I want to tell you something. You better learn how to stand alone, because you're going to need to when you come to the end. And so, what is one of the signs of the time? What are some of the signs of the time? Well, here's one of them. They'll be eating and drinking and a lot of marrying. M-A-R-R-Y-I-N-G, not M-E-R-R-Y-I-N-G. But a lot of marrying. People will be getting married. The connotation of that word means they'll marry someone for a while and they'll get rid of them and get them someone else. And get rid of them and get someone else. People are treating marriage today as though it's not got any sanctity to it. And there's no reverence for it. Listen, marriage, God expects you to be married and live it till the day of death. He expects you to live it out. And there's a lot of folks that's not doing that. And that was what they were doing in Noah's day, and they didn't know till they all were destroyed, because they were partying. The eating and the drinking and the marrying is speaking of a party-like spirit. In Matthew chapter 24, here's what Jesus said, that love will wax cold. Who's love? Who's He talking about? Who's He talking about the love will wax cold for? It's not moms and dads waxing cold in their love for their children. Some of the children won't have the same love for their parents, because the Bible says in the last days that the children will turn against their parents. And we're seeing that today in the society we live today. And one of the signs that Paul said that was the end of time, when perilous times come, his children would be disobedient to parents. Do you know that even if your parents are already died and gone to heaven, do you know some of the disciplines in your life that conducts the way you behave is the result of your parents teaching you how to obey? And as you continue to do those things, you're still being obedient to your parents. But if you take the mindset that the millennial generation takes, well, my parents, I'm not going to follow my parents. I don't want to be a carbon copy of my parents. I don't want to be cut from the same cloth. What's so bad about your parents? That you would want to turn against them and reject them and go away from everything they gave. By the way, if it hadn't been for your parents, you little snot-nosed thing, you wouldn't be here. It irritates me. I can't help it. That's what I think a bunch of millennials are, little snot-faced babies. They fail to recognize. They act like they think they just showed up. And they don't even know what kind of labor pains mama had to have to bear them. And they don't know how much dad's had the labor to take care of, making sure they had Nike shoes and all the popular clothes and all the things that he couldn't afford, but he got them anyway. And then all of a sudden, mom and dad's too stupid to follow in their tracks. No, you need to find out who stupid is. You cannot fix stupid. Except they get saved. Salvation will fix stupid. I better quit. I'm about to get mad here. Another sign, iniquity will abound. You know what iniquity is? Crooked perverseness. Cheating, lying, stealing. And doing it all right out in the open with no shame about it. Boy, we've seen that, haven't we? And what else is a sign? The days of Lot, you know what they was doing? Buying and selling, building and planning. And sodomizing. LGBTQ, lesbians, queers, men loving men, women loving women. I was born that way. No, you wasn't. That's what I mean. You can't fix stupid. You wasn't born that way. God didn't create Adam as a... He created Adam as a male, the Bible said, but he didn't create Eve as another male. He created her a female. God gave distinction to sexual identities. It's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. It's not Eve and Sleeve, it's Adam and Eve. Not two men, not two women. Here's how I know they're stupid. How are they going to produce babies? Oh, I know what they want to do. They want to adopt them and raise them in that filthy lifestyle. You know what has happened when somebody comes to that kind of a lifestyle? And you sit here and say tonight, bless God, I'll never be there. Better watch out. God's going to send strong delusion in the last days because people love not the truth. And the Bible said they'll be damned. God will turn them over to condemnation. I knew a solid Christian Southern Baptist boy that I'd have never thought would have went the route he did. But he turned queer after he had married a wife and had some children. And had over 2,500 lovers when he died. He had 2,500 relationships. He told that, and they had to identify him all because he had AIDS. And they had to notify all of his lovers. This is a sick generation. And this is what sin has done to us. But these are the definite signs. Do you think we're getting close to God's coming? And then there's frivolous people, 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is frivolous people? He tells us in verse 2 that they're selfish people. They love their own selves. And verse 5, he tells us they're spiritual people. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Everybody and his brother is a Christian today. They go to church and they'll wave and they'll weave and they'll jump up and down to the smoke and the lights and get all excited about the sensation, and they know nothing, nothing, nothing about the Holy Ghost. And they go in there dressed like a streetwalker and act like God has got to, this is who I am, this is what I am. And if you're watching, you tune me out, God bless you. Have a good day. But I'm telling you right now, it's the truth that sets you free. God is a holy God. And you can't bring anything and drag anything into Him and offer it to Him and He'll accept it. He's just not built that way. But I'm telling you right now, the very best state you could ever put yourself into isn't good enough until you're washed by the blood of Jesus and filled by the Holy Spirit. You're not fit to be in the presence of God. I'm not fit to be in the presence of God. And people would say, and this is why I told you, please, if you think I put that in the bulletin, then I haven't done it, about contacting your senator and contacting your representative, and you think, oh, it's okay. I don't need to do that. You know why we're getting shoved around and run over? Because nobody will stand up and tell them that's not right. You vote against it. And if he doesn't vote against it or she doesn't vote against it, we need to go to the polls and vote them out. Amen. They shouldn't be allowed to serve if they're not going to represent their constituents. Most of them up there representing themselves, making themselves wealthy off of their pet projects. And so frivolous people are selfish people, and they're spiritual people. They just don't know nothing about the power of God. But they're shallow people. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Never seen a generation so well educated to be so dumb. Let me say that again. Never seen a generation so well educated to be so dumb. I'll tell you right now, give me a country boy that maybe don't understand how to work every math problem out there, but he can work with his hands and he's got common sense and he's got a back about him and he'll dig in and work. I'll tell you, that guy will make it. He'll make it. And then there's false preachers, and they're everywhere. They're everywhere. Listen, I'm going to go far enough to say we got them in the Free Will Baptist, and they're in all Baptist churches, and they're in all the Pentecostals and all the Assemblies of God. I did not even know until in recent days that there is a massive movement right here by the Charismatic in Boone County, Arkansas, and what they require is that a lot of people come in that they have to sign a contract that when they bring in their prophets to prophesy, you can't even question it. You can't even ask any questions about it. You have to accept whatever they tell you. You better not sign no contracts with anybody. If I bring a contract in here and say, you're going to sign this, so you got to say, listen to what I say. You get with the board and you tell them, fire him today. Because that's what needs to happen. Because that's a false prophet. And I'm telling you, they're in Harrison, Arkansas, and they're in what we think are fundamental churches. In verse 8, Paul calls them religious magicians, and they're manipulators. So what are the signs of the time? Those who are using religion as an entertainment skill like a magician does. And that's happening. What about all the TV preachers? Oh, I really like John Hagee. Oh, I really like Joel Osteen. Really? You think you can get your best life from Joel? I can tell you right now, you don't know Jesus. And you know John Hagee, don't you, believes that there's two different ways for the Jews to be saved and the Gentiles to be saved. He does not believe in salvation by one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And have you seen Kenneth Copeland? When the pandemic came, do you see him on Facebook, blow it out of here? It's still here. Hey, that's the truth. That happened. And people have poured millions of dollars into that dude. Jesse Duplantis, you know how I know he's a magician? He's an entertainer. Listen to him. He's a comedian. And they're using the church lasciviously for their own personal gain. And then they turned the grace of God, Peter said, into lasciviousness. Here's another thing that's a sign. There will be masses of evil men. There will be seducers who will wax worse and worse. And they'll be deceiving and be deceived. Pleasure seekers, prosperous sensitivity, propagation of sensuality, and pretentious spiritual sensationalism. Our churches think we have to have loud music, bright lights, flashing lights, pyrotechnics. We've got to do what Hollywood does. I'm telling you, anything Hollywood does is hellish. And it belongs in hell. It doesn't belong in the church. And people say, well, I won't go to your church. If you're not going to, you're an old stick in the mud and you're an old legalist and you're just an old-fashioned, old fuddy-duddy. Amen. You got it right.
Thank you, Lord.
And I'm going to tell you right now, if that's the kind of crowd I got to preach to, they can have the ministry. I'm not ministering that way. I'm going to preach the Bible, teach the Bible, and stand by the Bible. And if somebody comes into the church, and you listen, church, if somebody comes in here and you like them ever so well and they get mad and don't stay, remember what John said. They are not all of us, or they would have continued with us. And I'm telling you, churches sometimes turn against their preacher because he preaches so straight and so forward. They say, we can't never grow because the preacher, he just gets on. Hey, I don't want to grow unless the Holy Ghost saves them and adds them here. If the Holy Ghost saves them and puts them here, I promise you, if you got the Spirit of God in you and you study the Bible, God, I can't preach hard enough to hurt you. The Bible says you'll not be offended if I preach. If you've got the Spirit of God, you can't get offended if you're where you ought to be with God. And so I think you can look around. There's signs everywhere. This thing is culminating quickly to an end. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this church. And thank you, God, that there's signs everywhere that tell us that we're drawing nearer and nearer to the great tribulation that's coming. And Father, tonight, I don't have the intention or the will to want to be ugly or mean. But sometimes, God, the truth will come across that way. But it's only the truth that will set people free. God, help us tonight to recognize truth and confirm it in the Bible. The Word of God will stand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but You said, My Word shall not pass away. Help us stand by the Word, I pray, in Jesus' name. I just want to tell you this tonight. Follow.